Isaiah chapter 49, and we'll read from the first verse. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Well, we trust the Lord will bless that reading of his word to our hearts and souls and minds. Well, last Sunday evening, and it seems a long time ago now, but last Sunday evening, we looked at the first servant song of the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 42. And we saw how he was going to come not just to Jews, but to the Gentiles also. And his ministry, in a sense, will be very busy and there'll be people following all around, but he won't follow the methods that others have used. He's not going to rabble rouse. He's not going to force people to believe. He's quietly going to explain the truth and urge people to come to him and be saved. He'll be very compassionate. He won't break the bruised reed. He won't do anything that will put off young believers. He'll do all he can to encourage them. Well, tonight I want to look at the second servant song, those first six verses, and we'll pluck up one or two other verses, I suppose, along the way as well. And we see a bit more about the Lord Jesus Christ, about what his ministry is going to be like when he comes. Isn't the Bible remarkable? This is written some 700 years before he comes, and yet we have great information, great details. Well, I don't think we could write now about someone who's going to come in 700 years' time with such information. Well, that's assuming the world's going to be around then. That probably won't be the case, but we couldn't do it, could we? But the Bible can. And the Bible knows all these things because it's written by Almighty God. Well, you might say, well, how do you know it's a servant song? Well, we can see the word servant three times in these verses. In verse 3, and he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel. In verse 5, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. And then in verse 6, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you. And we see three things there about the servant. But to me, there's no doubt, as we said on Sunday evening, that this servant is the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Matthew's Gospel the quote from Isaiah 42, the words that were relating to the Saviour. And if it related to him in that servant song, I believe it does exactly the same in this second servant song. Well, it's a vital message, this is. A vital message. In verse 1, it says, listen to me, O coastlands, and take heed. Listen to me. Now, we said last time that the coastlands was referred to the Gentiles, those nations that are outside of Israel. Well, is the servant coming just to the Gentiles? Well, no, not at all. He also talks there in verse 17 of chapter 48. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God. So he's coming not just for the Gentiles, but he's also coming for the Jews. This is a gospel that is for all people. And it's remarkable that he's going to come to the coastlands, to the Gentiles. If you look in the previous chapter again, into verse 20, it says there, go forth from Babylon. And this is about 100 years after this has been written. They're going to go into captivity. And then another 70 years after that, they're going to come out. So 170 years on from when this is written. And they're going to come out. They're going to flee from the Chaldeans and come out with singing. And the Lord says, when you come out, be different. There's a lot in these chapters about idols. And he says there's no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Come back. Come back out of Babylon. Go back to Jerusalem. But worship me in truth. And then he starts his servant song when he says, listen to me. Listen. And we always need to listen, don't we, to the word of God. We can discard the words of men if they're not right, but the words of God we take with all seriousness. We take heed. It says there, take heed, or hearken in some translations. It's not enough just to listen, is it? We have to apply it to ourselves. Think of Felix in Acts 24. He was afraid when Paul explained to him the way of truth. Afraid. But what did he do? He said, well, go away for now, Paul, and I'll call you when I'm ready. He put things off, procrastinated, and eventually he went away from the things of God. So we need to listen, and we also need to take heed. Now, when someone's far off, they have to listen more carefully, don't they? Because hearing can be difficult at a distance. And the Gentiles are far off. They haven't got all the privileges of people who've been brought up with the Old Testament law, all the understandings of God. They haven't got all that. They've got the creation. They've got other things they can see. But they haven't got all the depth of knowledge. Take heed. If we've been brought up in a Christian family, we've got great privileges. But if we haven't, we've got to take even more heed. We've got to read the scriptures even more, particularly if we're new to the faith. But here it is. Here's a message for all people, near and far. It's a wonderful message, isn't it? It says there in verse 7, that thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One. It's a Holy One that is speaking. To him whom man despises. You can see, can't you, that when he comes, he's not going to be received as he should be. To him whom the nation abhors. The servant of all rulers, of rulers. Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel. And he has chosen you. When he comes, there'll be many that come to accept him. There'll be kings even that come to see the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. Isn't that wonderful? We saw it, don't we, at the very beginning of his birth. Who came? Wise men. In some Bible passages, it's the word kings is used. They come all that distance to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. So here he is on this great mission. And it's not a historical thing we're looking at. We've got to take heed. We've got to listen because it's God who is speaking. It's a wonderful conversation, this, when you look at it. We can see God the Father and God the Son speaking in eternity past in the heavens. It's wonderful. We're allowed to listen in. I don't know, but as a child, sometimes my parents would have people round, and there'd be things that they'd be discussing. It sounded quite interesting. And we'd be in bed and we'd creep down the stairs and we'd have a little listen. And sometimes they would hear us, there'd be a creak on the stairs. What are you two doing? Back to bed. But we'd try and listen in and get some snippets of information. But we're invited, aren't we, to this conversation? We're invited. And it's wonderful that we can see something. It's lofty and it's great and it's beyond us. But the little glimpses that we can see of what God and the Son are planning, this great mission to bring back the lost, to save people, to redeem people. And here's the tender-heartedness of Almighty God. Well, what has God done, God the Father, for this servant king? It says there in the first verse, the Lord has called me from the womb. He's called. He didn't just decide to come. They all discussed it, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he's called. He becomes Jesus. He's called me from the womb. He's going to be born, isn't he? Born of a virgin. We read that earlier on in Isaiah. He's going to be born. He's going to come as a baby. It's remarkable, isn't it? The Son of God coming in human flesh from the womb. And then it says in the end of that verse, from the matrix of my mother. Matrix, that's not a word we use. It sounds like some kind of Star Trek or something like that. I don't watch those sort of programs, but matrix. It's the womb of my mother, making absolutely clear he's going to be born. And he has made mention of my name. Well, what's the name going to be of this wonderful servant who is coming? Well, we know that, don't we? We know that we're told in Matthew 1 and verse 21, Joseph was told, she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's his name, Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful name? Saviour, Saviour. He's come with a mission. But what else about his name? Well, we can look back in Isaiah, couldn't we? And if you think back to Christmas time, I don't know if it was this year or the year before, probably the Christmas before, Richard preached, I'm sure he did, on Isaiah 9, verse 6. His name shall be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's the name. The name of Jesus encompasses so much because he is God himself. But then there's another name given here, isn't it? You are my servant, O Israel. That's a name that's given to this servant, Israel. Now, some of the liberals think that this means this is directly the nation of Israel that's being talked to. Well, that can't be the case, can it? Because Israel, a fallen nation, can never redeem themselves. This Israel is the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know, Israel was always a person before it became a nation. Genesis 18 and verse 18, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. And Israel was the name that was given to Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. There he was coming back from Bethel, all those years he'd spent there. And after leaving Laban, he wrestled with God. He met with Esau. And then God said to him after he left Esau, your name is no longer Jacob, and your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel is your name. So Israel, to start with, was an individual. But Christ He's a true Israel, isn't he? Out of the seed of Abraham will become a nation. But it's only in Christ that we're part of that nation. We're saved in him by his precious blood. In verse 5, it says there that Israel is gathered to him. And it's not just Israel, a nation. It's those who believe. It's the saved who are Israel. Jews and Gentiles will be gathered to him. In verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel. Well, he didn't redeem Israel as a nation, although I think before the Lord returns, there may be a big turning back of the Jews. But the Redeemer of Israel, Israel, the Lord's people, he's come to redeem his people for himself. And he is our Holy One. The end of verse 7, it says there, the Holy One of Israel. So here's this Saviour, Israel, coming for us, the new Israel, the church, those who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, it's Paul's complaining almost in a sense about the Israelites. And he says, but it's not that the word of God has not taken any effect, but they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And to put it lightly, the Israelites in the New Testament, after the Lord Jesus Christ has been and gone, the Israelites is the new Israel, it's the church. That's what it's talking about. Not everybody, the nation of Israel, is of Israel. They're not all born again. But if we're born again and we're the Lord's, then we are Israel. So this servant is coming. And we know he's going to be born of the womb. We know he has these different names. But how is God going to equip this servant, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, in verse 2, it says there that he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. Well, he's not going around with a sword in his hand. It's like a sharp sword. He didn't use physical weapons, did he, on earth? And when Peter cut off Malchus's ear with a sword, it was put back on, because that's not the way of the Lord's ministry. But we know that verse, don't we, in Hebrews 4 and verse 12. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And when he came, he spoke directly, didn't he? There were those who were amazed, the woman at the well. There's a man that knows all about me. Come and see. Is this the Messiah? The Pharisees, he spoke direct, and they hated him. They stood against him. But his mouth was like a short, sharp sword. His words are of vital importance. Do we take the word of God seriously? Do we look at it as often as we should? Do we apply it day by day to ourselves? And look at him there. How is he going to be equipped? Well, he's going to be kept in the shadow of his hand. He'll be kept by Almighty God. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. The prophets, were told in 1 Peter 1, verse 11, sought when it would be, and they wondered, when's the Messiah going to come? When is the Saviour coming? And they couldn't work it out. Well, they couldn't, because it wasn't revealed in the Scriptures. But he's being kept, isn't he? He's being kept in the shadow of the hand of God. God has hidden him. It says there in verse 2 at the end of it, he has hidden me. Isn't that wonderful? He was protected, wasn't he? Early on, just after he'd been born, Herod sought to kill him. Joseph, his father, was warned. In a dream, they escape and go to Egypt, where they live for the next 7 years. God is protecting his son. He's been protected, I think, from the religious leaders. You see, when the wise men came to the religious leaders via Herod, the religious leaders said, well, you'll find the baby in Bethlehem. But did they go? Did they look for him? No, they quoted the scriptures and left it there. They got no interest in seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the Lord protecting him, wasn't it? The Lord protecting him against those who had no interest in him. Here's his first sermon he's preached in Luke chapter 4. And it seems to be going well. And then it changes, doesn't it? Because he addresses the people. And they're filled with wrath. And they thrust him out of the city. Great hatred. And they lead him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built. And they go to throw him over the cliff. But then, passing through the midst of them, he goes on his way. He was hidden by Almighty God. He didn't spend all his time in Jerusalem. It was dangerous to go there. Much of his ministry was around the lake of the Sea of Galilee. And he would nip from one place to another. In desert areas, in obscurity, people would come after him. The Lord hid him. He protected him. It was only at the end of his ministry, it was time then for him to die on the cross, that the Lord allowed himself to be handed over. He gave himself so that he might die for our sins. And then he became a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. In the Revised Standard Version, which I don't recommend, but it says there the word arrow, which is helpful, an arrow. The Lord Jesus Christ is an arrow in the quiver of Almighty God. And think of this big bag of arrows hidden away in there, almost like a golf bag if you play golf. And in there's all these golf clubs tied and hidden away. I've never played golf, but you get the picture. And this bag of arrows hidden away. And God's greatest weapon is his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is this polished shaft. He's this quiver that he's going to use to bring about his message. An arrow. An arrow goes directly, doesn't it, to the target. Well, if the right person shoots it, it does. It's not indiscriminate. And the Lord goes straight for our hearts. He speaks to us and he challenges us and he wants to turn us to him. And this servant that comes, he's God himself, of course, but he comes as a servant. He humbles himself. And in him, in verse 3, God the Father says, I will be glorified. He's glorified because this servant's obedient. He does all his father commands him to do. He's always about his father's business. He's come, hasn't he, to make the way back to God through the cross. He's come to make us free and to save us from our sins. Well, what more can we say? Here's this servant that comes. Here's this servant that's given all this ability. But then it seems to be very pessimistic, doesn't it? In verse 4, he says, then I said, I have laboured in vain. I've laboured in vain. These are very striking words. Are these the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's debatable, isn't it? If you look at it very closely, these are the words, I have laboured in vain. I have spent And then it's my strength, but my is in lower M. So it may be that maybe whoever's translated it thinks maybe it's not the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe it's Isaiah. And he had a very difficult ministry, didn't he, Isaiah? He had to go to people who wouldn't listen. He was told that. But he was also told, wasn't he, that a tenth would be saved. But the Lord Jesus Christ laboured day by day, night by night. He'd be in prayer and he persevered and he kept going. But he did it not in his strength, but in the strength that his Father gave to him. But maybe he did feel that he laboured in vain at times. John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 11, says he came unto his own, to the Jews, and they did not receive him. Oh, some did. Some believe, we know that. But the nation as a whole didn't. When given the choice between Jesus and Barabbas, who did they choose? Barabbas. Barabbas. And crucify him. And as he comes towards his death, those few days before, he's coming into Jerusalem and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." And in a human sense, perhaps he feels, "I've laboured in vain." But of course the Lord hadn't been in vain. Of course he hadn't, because he says there, yet, surely my just reward is with the Lord. And you see, that's how we are to be, isn't it? Whatever we do unto the Lord. And at times, we feel very pessimistic, don't we? I've done this, I've laboured, and everything seems in vain. Just a handful of us. People aren't listening to this great message. But when we do things for the Lord will deal with it in his way. If we do things in a godly way, if we do things in humility, we leave it to the Lord. And he will bless it in ways that we cannot understand. And he says here, surely, my just reward is with the Lord, and my work is with my God. And as Jesus left everything with his Father, we leave everything the same to our Father. He sees everything that we do. And we're not perfect like the Lord Jesus Christ. But he will give his reward. He will deal with things in his way. And we may feel we're struggling on, we're wrestling on, and things seem so hard and so difficult. But we leave it all with the Lord. How dark some of the people were, weren't they? They'd seen his miracles. They'd seen and heard his great teaching. And yet at the end, they so many cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." Oh, how sad that must have been for the Lord to see these things. But he's come as a servant, hasn't he? But look at this wonderful reassurance of Almighty God. And the Lord says, "Who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. His mission was never going to fail. He's going to bring back Israel, those who will believe. And he will be glorious, for everyone he's died for will be saved. And then the Lord says wonderful things to the Father, to the Son. Indeed, he says, "Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. Wonderful. If Israel had been restored, the 12 tribes had come back and they came to know the Lord and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. No, no. I'll also give you as a light to the Gentiles. And here's this servant that will come, and he's going to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Isn't that wonderful? We can look back to those 2,000 years since he's come and died and raised from the dead and ascended to heaven. And his salvation has gone out. We read of Christians throughout the world who've come to know the Lord. He came unto his own. He came to Israel. Not many, it seems, believed. I think there was more than perhaps we think. But after the resurrection, he appeared to 500 at once. There were those who believed. But when he came, he's come for all, Jew and Gentile. We're all one in Christ Jesus who believe. All one. And his message is the same to us all. Take heed. Listen. Don't put it aside. Listen. It's to be of primary importance. And what a wonderful thing it is to us, isn't it? That Jesus Christ came. He left his starry place in heaven and came down and dwelt amongst us. He came born of a virgin, came in the womb. He came as a servant to do all his Father's will. And he came to die so that all who will turn to him will be saved. We can trust in him, can't we? We can trust in his salvation. We can seek to take out his message. And we can rely upon him for everything that we do. Well, as these next two servant songs are revealed, we see more about the servant. We haven't seen anything about his suffering yet. But that comes out, doesn't it, in the next two servant songs. Well, here is the servant. Listen to him. Listen to him. He's sharp, and his word breaks the hardest heart. He can do wonderfully good. Well, we'll leave it there, and we trust the Lord will bless his work to us tonight. Well,